You wish to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We will be looking at verses 17 through 20 today. But before we get there, I'd like to open again with a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for God's word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we come before you and before your word, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that we will fully remember in our hearts that all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we plead that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine the scriptures to us this very hour. Strengthen the hearts of your believers and plow the hard soil in any unbelieving hearts who may hear this message today. May this time in your word be a pleasing aroma to you. And Father, I pray that this sermon would be one that honors and glorifies you and exalts your Son, our Lord and our Savior. For it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. It begins, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this passage may seem a little bit of an odd text to some of you, being this close to Christmas. But I have titled today's message, "The Purpose of Christ." May it be that we see clearly his purpose for coming into this world. It's imperative that we remember his purpose. His purpose for coming into the world, even as a baby in the manger, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Living a life of perfect righteousness, we must understand his purpose to fully embrace the celebration of his birth. It's far too easy to see the baby in the manger and then get caught up in the trappings of gifts and temporal happiness. And far too many families near to us have recently mortgaged the next few months of savings, mortgaged for temporary happiness. But joy is eternal. I remember many years ago, I didn't quite recognize the purpose of Jesus Christ. I didn't recognize the purpose of Christ in Christmas. He died for sins, but for mine? One Christmas, while alone, living in a hotel room, my fault, my own choosing to be alone and separated, but nevertheless wallowing in self-pity, I found myself loathing Christmas, angry over the spending I couldn't afford. The majority of people that I knew at that time used it to generally quietly boast about their wealth. Yes, I was jealous. Years later, with salvation came understanding, and that jealous anger had turned to frustrations over the blasphemous celebrations, and I mean celebrations, that many of us have seen. People claiming to celebrate Christ. and by so many of these people that we see celebrating, and I mean celebrating, Christmas. Their fruit had proven to me that they were goats among the sheep, that they were tares among the wheat. And dare I even say that some of these people were wolves among the flock. In recent years, there's been more lamenting on my part, almost weeping over shallow worship and worldly desires, even my own worldly desires at times. So as we turn to God's word, with our hearts prepared to worship him, let us worship him from the depths of our soul by studying deeply his word. Now, the passage that I've just read is pregnant with rich truths about his purpose. And this passage is fitting for a time pregnant with anxiety. We live in a country that is filled with anxiety and fear. We serve a Lord that said, do not be anxious about anything. We serve a Lord that said, do not fear. The context of this passage, Matthew chapter 1, he goes through the line of David, the birth of Christ, his infancy, John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and then his trial in the wilderness. In chapter 4, verse 23, begins to set up what we see as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. It says, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That is the scene set for us by Matthew as he enters us into the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has called his disciples from the hustle of the crowd and the bustle of the crowd, and he has brought them closer to him. Nevertheless, it is evident in the end of this sermon, as Matthew closes it out with his one or two verses of commentary, that there was a great crowd hearing this sermon. When the crowds heard it, they marveled, for no one taught like this with such authority. He is the Son of God. But they didn't realize that. Instead, he had become a fan favorite to the majority of the crowd, thousands showing up, following him, enamored, but that's not enough. Like today, many want the benefit, but not the requirements that come from following Jesus. I've heard it said in many different ways, but if you preach the gospel accurately, there's going to be three groups of people that listen or that hear it. Three groups of people that hear it. If the gospel is preached accurately, believers are strengthened and edified. They are built up. They are encouraged, and they rejoice. There is a group of people that the Holy Spirit will use that gospel message and plow their hearts, work in their hearts salvation, regeneration. And then there is the other group, clinging to their self-righteousness, clinging to their humanism or to their relativism, that they will turn against the true gospel presentation with the ferocity of a mother bear protecting her young as they cling to their self-righteousness. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, and the crowd is near, and you can guarantee the Pharisees are in earshot. And the Pharisees and scribes are quite the topic in this sermon. If you bear with me while I grab a drink of my water, of course I wasn't prepared to bring it up here. So Jesus is teaching the scribes and the Pharisees in a sense, although they're not his disciples, they're not his students, they get to hear him preach. Yes, his disciples are the real students. Even one of them was a devil. This sermon is in direct opposition to the life and to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is flying contrary to their lives. It is flying contrary to their walk. The scribes knew the scripture better than anyone, almost anybody. Only one that day would have known the scripture better, the living word himself. Aside from him, the scribes, in many cases, could likely recite what we call the Old Testament. They could recite the scriptures almost verbatim. They spent their entire lives studying what they called the Law and the Prophets, transcribing letter by letter, mark by mark. They knew the law. They just didn't realize its intent. Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount as a way to sort of refocus everyone's attention on God's true intention of the law. Generations before had perverted the law of God. And just a few examples of Pharisaical perversion of the law. And I'm just going to touch the Sabbath laws because they have 39 categories of Sabbath laws. Over 1,500 laws invented by the Pharisees in addition to the 600 and plus found in the Pentateuch, the Book of Moses. Some examples. It was breaking of the Sabbath to light a candle. But you could hire a Gentile to do it. That was okay. You could not carry with you on your person more than a swallow worth of liquid. You could not carry any weight above that of 2 figs. You could not carry enough ink for more than 2 letters. And I don't mean 2 full written out letters. I mean 2 letters, A and B, or A and Z. You couldn't carry enough ink for more than 2 letters. You couldn't even look in a mirror that was fixed on the wall. These were all additions because in order to actually accurately obey God's Ten Commandments is impossible. So if you just dumb it down, you just lower the bar. I'm sure some of you have seen the track and field, I don't know if you call it a sport or just craziness, the high jump. I'm sure if you set the bar here, I might be able to get over it half the time. That's what the Pharisees had done. They had lowered the bar for the people. But by doing it, they made it burdensome to many of the people. It's hard enough for people in our day and age to memorize the Ten Commandments. Could you imagine memorizing the 1,573 or whatever there was? They lost sight of the original intent. Jesus clarifies the law and raises the bar back. But they were all about self-righteousness. Jesus summed it up best with his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee prayed, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." And he lists off a list of who's who in today's society. And this tax collector beat his chest and wouldn't even look up to heaven, but cried out, Be merciful to me, God, a sinner. A slap in the face to the Pharisees and to the scribes when Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went home justified that day. And though it's called a parable, I often wonder if Jesus, being the Son of God, being in heaven, face to face with God, had actually heard those prayers, if it wasn't just a parable, but if it was also reality. The shoe fit and the Pharisees didn't like it. Back to this Sermon on the Mount. The entire sermon is a lesson on uselessness of self-righteousness. It is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes that had forgotten Psalm 51. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual poverty versus spiritual pride. Recognition that we have no spiritual righteousness of our own to bring to the table, that's the start. God has already begun a work in your heart, and he will bring it to completion. There are those in Christianity today that have lost sight of this, adding something to salvation. If you think you can add anything to your salvation, a couple analogies. Let's all go to the West Coast and stand the water's edge. Take a running start if you want. Let's see who can get the closest to Asia. Just run, jump. Not a single one of us is going to even come close. And this analogy pales in comparison. Take everybody in the world. Attribute the most righteous person in the history of the world, the apostles, Paul, John, Peter. Give them the tallest person in the world. Make them the tallest person in the world. Have them reach for the farthest away constellation you can find at night. Then take Adolf Hitler or whomever it is that you view as the most wicked and ruthless human being ever. That's now the shortest person. So you have one person who can reach to the heights of 11 or 12 feet and another who can reach to the heights of 3. Neither one is even remotely close. The distance between our righteousness and that of the righteousness of Adolf Hitler is far closer than it is to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is something that is scandalous to people today. It was scandalous to people back then in Jesus' day to hear that their righteousness was that woefully short of what God required. Hopefully this is enough for context. I don't want to get down too many rabbit holes here. So for the sake of time, let's fast forward to verse 17. Jesus says to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Many would have viewed this as new teaching that Jesus had been doing. People are upset with him. People are enamored with him. People are following him truthfully. Matthew, in his gospel, mentions the law of the prophets 14 times. You see it in some way, shape, or form. He uses the word fulfill. Fulfill the Old Testament. Fulfill the scriptures. To fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. To fulfill. The common theme in Matthew. Jesus says in this verse, do not think. And we're just going to kind of break this down in bits and pieces so that I'm not moving around too much. Do not think. Do not presuppose. Get rid of your presuppositions. And the Jews at that time had numerous presuppositions of what the Christ would be, of what the Messiah would be. They've heard Jesus' teaching. Now they have presuppositions that he is coming to tear down or overthrow or dissolve the law. Jesus is saying, get rid of all of those presuppositions. I have not come to tear down or to dissolve. I have come to fulfill. We get the English word plethora from this Greek word. To fill up to the brim. To complete. To fulfill. Jesus is saying, do not think that I have come to abolish or to tear down the scriptures, the law, or the prophets. And for the sake of time, we will be limited as to what prophecies we can get into today as to what Jesus fulfilled. Instead, I want to look at the law and how Jesus came to fulfill the law, for that was his purpose, to fulfill the old covenant. That's the purpose of this baby in the manger. That is the purpose of our Christmas celebration, to recognize the gracious gift of God to send the Messiah, the Christ, to fulfill the old covenant. Excuse me. There are three categories of law. This is more of a Christian breakdown, more of a Christian scholar breakdown. I'm not a scholar. Christian scholars before me have broken this down into three categories: moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. We have the Ten Commandments. You can assume that that is the synopsis of the moral law. It is a perfect picture and reflection of God's perfect, holy nature. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments in particular, they show God's holy nature, but they show the fallenness of man and our incapability to keep the law. Like bright stars shining on a dark night, the more light pollution you can eliminate, the more you can see those lights. The darker your surroundings become, the brighter that light shines. The brighter, the more pure white that you wear, the more the stains will show up and the blemishes. The brighter the lights on your face, the larger the blemishes look. The moral law does just that for us. The civil law is an extension of the moral law to govern Israel because they were a theocracy set apart by God through dietary laws. Circumcision on the eighth day, the male child is to be circumcised. The way they dress, the way they interact legally with others, including stuff like restitution. And this is the category used by Christian scholars, especially around the time shortly after Calvin and his students. Ceremonial law, the feasts, the offerings, and the cleansings, etc. Christ fulfilled the civil law, brought it to completion. Cat-like reflexes. And now I lost my spot, sorry. Christ came and fulfilled the civil law. He brought it to completion. And remember, Israel was set apart for the Messiah. And what did they do with the Messiah? They rejected him. Like many today will reject him. But Israel was set apart for him. And they cried out to Pilate, his blood be on our hands. After Pilate had just washed his hands, said, I find nothing wrong with this man. They said, his blood be on our hands. He said, you want me to crucify your king? They said, with their Messiah standing, bloodied, bruised, and beaten in front of them, we have no king but Caesar. like Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. It reminds me so much of Pharaoh in Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Game over. No returning from that. The civil law was complete in the Messiah. He's not our king. They rejected it. They went from being set apart to being set aside. 40 years after the crucifixion of our Lord, the temple was destroyed. Israel was dispersed. No more nation, no more civil law. To look at some of the things in particular with the civil law, circumcision is the one I want to focus on. Paul really narrows down on this. We are to be circumcised in the heart. For dress and for diet, we are at liberty in Christ. We are not a nation of believers, but we are sojourners. But with the temple destruction, there was no more offering, no more feasts, no more ceremonial law. But don't worry, that was fulfilled 40 years before its destruction in our Lord. If you'll bear with me, you do not have to turn to the book of Leviticus with me at this time, but I've got a lot that I want to pull from Leviticus and from Hebrews. Really have a lot that we can draw regarding the purpose of Christ and his coming to fulfill the law. Looking at the ceremonial law and how Christ fulfilled it. First, looking at the offerings. The burnt offering for atonement paid for in Christ's sinless nature or fulfilled in his sinless nature. The grain offering for dedication, consecration. Well, Christ was wholly devoted to the Father's purpose, and I mean perfectly devoted, perfectly consecrated to God's purpose. The peace offering, we see the reconciliation of fellowship for the peace offering fulfilled in Christ, for he was at peace with God. And we, who were at enmity with God, can now have peace with God through Christ. Propitiation of the sin offering paid for or fulfilled in Christ's substitutionary death. And the guilt offering for repentance, Christ paid it all for redemption. The Old Testament sacrifices compared to Christ's sacrifice. You can see this in the book of Hebrews, comparing the book of Leviticus. The old covenant was temporary, the new one is permanent. The old one, in Leviticus, we have obsolete promises. In Christ, we have new, better promises. In Leviticus, we see a shadow. In Hebrews, we see the reality. In the old covenant, we see the Aaronic priesthood. There were many. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is one. And this goes on and on. The sinful priesthood of the Old Testament. Jesus is the sinless priest. They were limited by death. His priesthood is forever. The daily sacrifices they needed to make, he made once for all. Animal sacrifices, God sacrificed his only son. Ongoing sacrifices are no longer needed. One year atonement, that is every once a year they would have their feast of atonement and their sacrifice for atonement. We have in Christ eternal propitiation. And finally, looking at the ceremonial law, we look at the Jewish feasts. They are a picture of the Messiah. The Passover pictures the death of Christ. He is our Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sinlessness of Christ. The Feast of First Fruits, we see the resurrection of Christ. In the Feast of Pentecost, we see the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ that's found in the book of Acts. At the Feast of Trumpets, we see that Israel will be regathered by Christ. The Feast of Atonement, substitutionary sacrifice by Christ. And in the Feast of Booths, we see rest and reunion with Christ. Christ fulfilled the civil law, brought it to completion. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. He was a picture of the ceremonial law was a picture of him. Now I ask, if you were a young child and realized that your father was gone away and you didn't know him, you had a picture of him. He's gone away and he's gone away and he can't come back. It's physically impossible for him to come back. And for years and years, you stand there staring at that picture of your father. Or maybe picture any loved one. For someone whose son is overseas, you stare at that picture. You look at that picture every day in fond memory or in fond anticipation. The moment he walks through that door, do you still cling to the photo? No. You run and you embrace him. You cling to the reality, not to the picture. We cling to Christ. We don't have the picture of the ceremonies and the feasts and the offerings. We cling to Christ. And the moral law was obeyed perfectly by Christ. He is the exact imprint of God the Father's own perfect nature. He is the standard of God's moral perfection. Christ in us, the law is written in our hearts. But we still don't measure up. Like Paul in Romans 7, I do the things I do not want to do. I do not do the things I want to do. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus hammers this home in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We need a Savior. You cannot go on your own. It was controversial then, it's controversial now. The purpose of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension for our salvation and for our salvation means it's for God's glory. God is glorified in the salvation of the wicked. God will also be glorified in the condemnation of the wicked. But Christ has provided our atonement. Christ has provided our propitiation. Again, we cannot go on our own merits. Think you can add anything? Would you like to cling to your righteousness? Should I cling to mine? Isaiah said, our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Bear with me. The Hebrew word he uses is that of a menstrual cloth. Do you still want to cling to your righteousness? If that's the best it can be. No, we cling to Christ. You're clothed in that apart from Christ. In Christ, you are clothed in the whitest garments, the purest robes. Unstained, unblemished. He came to provide that. He came to fulfill the entire old covenant. And he did. As we wrap this up, I'm going to borrow some words from John MacArthur. The view of Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the trusted prophet. 1 2 Kings and 1 2 Chronicles, the reigning king. In Ezra, he is the faithful scribe. Nehemiah, he is the builder of the broken wall. In Esther, he is the Mordecai. In Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In the Psalms, he is the Lord, our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is true wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the real lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the furnace. In Hosea, he is the eternal husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the Savior. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist, pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord, mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for cleansing. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. I'll close with this. These words from Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Dearly beloved, if you already know his love and his grace and his mercy, then be strengthened today in his word. But if you do not yet know his mercy, his grace, may the Holy Spirit convict you today to cry out to him. Do not neglect such a great salvation as this. While it is still yet today, call upon him. Let us come before him in prayer.